Luke chapter 18. I will go ahead and pray for us. Father God, we are at that time now where it's our desire to worship You by learning Your Word, reading it, digesting it. We pray interpreting it in a proper and right way. And Lord, may Your Spirit be alive and well to deliver to us the application of our text for each of us in our individual lives or the lives of our family or maybe the life of our church. Lord, we pray for clarity and conviction. And we thank You that Your Word does not return void. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and it would suddenly be worth thousands. We might call that genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. We might call that capital. Uncle Sam can take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth, well, this is dating it, $20. That would be money. What would that be worth today? An engineer can take material that is worth maybe only $20 and make it worth $500. That's skill. An artist can take a $5 piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. That's salvation. Well, this morning you will meet a man who believed that he could buy his salvation. That through what he did, what he accomplished would ultimately save him. He didn't understand that that is impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Here's his story. But first, just a short review. In jumping back into Luke 18, we found Jesus sharing a couple of parables to his disciples with others, including the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders listening in, and these were about prayer. This then brought us to a short but very poignant text regarding children and God's feelings towards them, which is, of course, that they are deeply loved by both He and His Son. This then brings us to an encounter here that Jesus has with a rich, young ruler of the Jews, and a question regarding how to obtain eternal life. And what we will see in this is just this continued theme, really, of dependent faith. Meaning one must come to God by faith, totally dependent on Him for their salvation. This is who was commended prior in chapter 18 regarding the repentant tax collector over the self-reliant Pharisee, followed then by the children with their simple dependent faith. And then in a few more verses in chapter 18, we'll see the total dependence of a blind man. Another theme of this chapter that continues in our text today is really that of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So in order to get into verses 18 to 30 that we will be in this morning, let us go back to verse 17 where Jesus says to His disciples and those listening in, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So the context is still the kingdom, but the question is now, how does one enter the kingdom? Yes, we just heard that it is through childlike faith, but the one who will ask this question in our text this morning must have thought that Jesus was, you know, simply talking to the children, because He's going to ask again. Look at verse 18. "A ruler questioned Him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Now, first off, friends, eternal life is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of God, which Jesus was just speaking about. The Jewish understanding back then of eternal life was really more than just a duration of life into eternity in terms of time or the lack of time. It was really about also the quality of life. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that eternal life is knowing God the Father and the Son whom God sent. Really, in other words, to live forever would be fine and dandy, but if it wasn't with the Father, if it wasn't with the Son, what would the point be? Gosh, I think there's a name for that. Hell. Eternal life is the love of God given to us, and consequently the love we have for Him. 1 Peter 1:8 also tells us that all of this causes us to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We learn from other places in Scripture that eternal life brings peace and blessing and confidence and assurance and tranquility and satisfaction and hope. By the way, rulers were persons of weight and influence among the Pharisees and other sects in Jerusalem. They were also members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. In other words, along with the Pharisees, the scribes, lawyers, council members, and priests, they were religious leaders of the Jews. You might be thinking, why is this man here in this narrative called the rich young ruler? It didn't seem to say anything yet about him being young, but it does in Matthew. Matthew's gospel, he comments that this is a young man. Notice how this young rich ruler addresses Jesus. What does he say to him? But he calls him good teacher. Now you might be thinking, well, that sounds fairly respectful enough, especially in light of the fact that so many of the Jewish leaders really hated Jesus at this point. But there's also something telling about what he calls him that Jesus picks up on and then subtly points out in the next verse, verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Huh. What does Jesus mean by this? Is he saying that he's not God? No, quite the contrary. What Jesus is saying is that only God can be altogether good. And if Jesus is altogether good, which of course we know he is, then he must be God. Personally, I don't think that's what this ruler meant. He didn't address him as Kyrios, Lord, or even Elohim, God in the Hebrew, but rather he calls him good teacher. And Jesus' point is, we'll see what you really believe about me. We'll see in a minute who you really think I am when I ask you for total obedience. If you really believe me to be God and the giver of eternal life, it won't be a problem for you. Friends, you'll have to decide whether you think this man came sincerely to Jesus in asking this question, or was he like many of the other Jewish leaders at the time, just looking for a way to kind of, trap Jesus. It's entirely possible that he was sincere in the same way that Nicodemus came to Jesus in a genuine manner, even though it was at night. That's one of the things that tells us he was sincere to ask about salvation, especially in light of the man's reaction in verse 23, which we will get to. Indeed, in Mark's account of the same incident, he reports that this man ran up to him and knelt before him. Mark also records that Jesus felt a love for him. So it seems that, yes, he probably was sincere, not trying to necessarily trap him. Now, you have to remember something about the average Jew back then, and how they thought and believed about heaven. They believed that they were going to heaven because they were a Jew. And yes, they were expected to obey the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Just what we sang this morning. his obedience to the law brought blessings from God, while the Jews' disobedience brought curses. It could be that this man was pondering the things that he had heard and learned now from Jesus, and maybe wasn't completely 100% convinced of his salvation. He was looking for, he wanted that last bit of assurance. In this sense, the man was right to show up and ask this question of Jesus because, yes, something was amiss in his heart. As it turns out, something was not right. And Jesus, he knew exactly what this was, as he omnisciently knows everything about this man's heart. And so he leads him down this road that would reveal the man's heart problem to him. He talks to him in a way that brings certain things to light, things that this man wasn't even expecting. Now, before we move on, in one respect, what is going on here is what I like to call a silver platter opportunity where evangelism is concerned. This man shows up wanting to know how to obtain eternal life and asks this question of Jesus just point blank, very succinctly. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't ask in coded language. He just comes right out and asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And we think, oh, don't we wish evangelism was always that easy? Right? That someone would just come up to you and point blank ask that same question? Dave Ives goes out to Humboldt State University and shares the gospel open air on the university campus. He's invited me to go. I'm scared. My knees are shaking. You don't have too many people walking up to you probably on the Humboldt campus just going, please, will you tell me how to obtain eternal life? That's that silver platter opportunity, right? If someone just came up to you and point blank asked that same question, I would hope that you would all be jumping for joy in your heart and ready and willing to let that person in on the details of the gospel. Well, since you asked, oh, let me tell you. I mean, it doesn't get much easier than that, does it? Jesus didn't have to look for an entrance point with this person. Not that he would be afraid to evangelize. Obviously, he wouldn't. He didn't have to get the conversation started. He didn't have to get the ball rolling and try to focus things on spiritual things. Let me tell you, if you wouldn't be jumping for joy over that kind of a silver platter opportunity, you need to make sure you know the gospel, friends. So that's my charge to you. If someone asked you, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, could you share with them the gospel right then and there? And really, it comes down to four basic spiritual truths. One, you have to tell them something about God, right? They have to understand that God is their creator who gets to set the standard for his creation, which is holiness, total perfection. Then they have to understand something about themselves, that we as his creation are sinners through and through. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And in fact, the consequences for our sins against a holy, perfect God are separation from God and punishment, yes, in hell, for all eternity. Three, they have to understand something then about Jesus, that God did not desire that separation with him, but the price of sin must be paid for. God's justice demands it, so he sends his perfect Son, Jesus, God in human flesh, to live the perfect life we never could, and then to die in our place. And lastly, there has to be a response. Call them to a response. God calls all people everywhere to repent of their sin and believe. Believe that his Son did all these things on their behalf. Will they believe? I mean, that's it. That's the nutshell. Those four basic truths. Again, every Christian needs to, at some point, be able to share these four basic truths with others. It's especially great when you have some verses, a few key verses memorized to include with that. Again, every Christian needs to be able to do this. It's not just for the leaders or the pastors, the elders, what have you. But these four basic truths make up the gospel. It is the means by which God saves people. As Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," meaning the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Friends, nothing else will work. Nothing else will save. Good deeds outweighing their bad don't save. Simply showing Christ's love to others does not save. It's a good thing to do, yes, but it won't save them. Just praying for somebody won't save. Yes, you should pray for them, but that's not the means by which God will save them. Giving them 2 or maybe 3 points of the 4 won't save them. They need all 4. They need to believe the truth about who God is, who they are, who Jesus is, and then they have to respond to what they have heard. In 1956, Billy Graham conducted a crusade in Oklahoma City. One noonday, he spoke to a joint meeting of the city's civic clubs. Dr. Graham's message was a simple sermon on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a surprise, huh? That's what he was all about, just the gospel. At the end of the meeting, some of the men in attendance rushed forward to thank him for his message, and one said, "I have been going to church all my life, but that is the first time I have ever heard that. It is the greatest thing I have ever heard." Even the church can get the gospel wrong. Can you imagine somebody sitting in a church for a year, 2, 5, 10, 15, 20, and never having heard the gospel? Look at the next thing Jesus says to this rich young ruler in verse 20. So Jesus responds, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Matthew in his gospel adds, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Mark adds, "Do not defraud." In other words, this is the beginning of Jesus' response to the man's question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you think, huh, it's kind of an interesting response from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, if I didn't know better, it almost sounds like Jesus is teaching works-based salvation. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. I thought eternal life, you know, salvation is by grace through faith and not of our works, that it is a gift of God, not something we earn. Hold on to your hats, because Jesus masterfully has a plan in place for how he deals with this man. Look at how the man responds, just as Jesus anticipated. And he said, verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Matthew then has the man interjecting, "What am I still lacking?" In other words, this man is maybe getting a little excited, you know, as Jesus is rattling these off, because he's figuring, "Oh yeah, I've done that. He has done and not done all these things since his youth, probably as a young teenager of maybe 13 or so, when Jewish males were considered of legal and religious maturity. We might ask, is this true of this man? Could he really have kept all these commands even since he was a youth? Of course not. Of course not. For what has Jesus already said about murder? Well, back in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says that even if you are angry with someone, you have committed murder in your heart, a sin that is punishable by the fiery hell. As for adultery, he says that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, full-on sin. So, you see, it's not that this man really lives some kind of righteous life that might warrant him getting into heaven by these works. No, he's as guilty a sinner like any of us. It's just Jesus has a unique way of drawing this man's attention to his sin. Look at Jesus' response then in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus as saying, if you wish to be complete, it means perfect or fully mature. In this case, fully righteous. If you wish to be fully righteous, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now remember, we made the case earlier for Jesus' omniscience in this exchange with this young ruler. Indeed, he knows his heart, and now Jesus just lays the man's heart bare before all. You might say that Jesus just goes right for the jugular. Starts doing surgery on this man. And here's this man again, maybe again a little excited over the fact that he believes he's accomplished the commands that Jesus has given. He's ticking them off in his head. Adultery? Nope, never done that. Murder? Nope. Stealing? Nope, not a penny. Lying or defrauding? Of course not. Loving others? Ha, all the time. Honoring mom and dad? I sing their praises. Oh, this is awesome. This is awesome. I am on my way to the good life, eternal life. And then, bam, Jesus unshrouds the man's chief idol. Riches and wealth. And this man who was so excited just kind of goes, and the air goes out of him. The air goes out of him. We had a scene like this in the play I just directed, Once Upon a Mattress, where there was a would-be princess, and she is being questioned by the evil Sam Pierce as the wizard there. And to see if she can pass the queen's test and marry the prince. And the first question is super easy. Sam asks her, what is the name of the man often referred to as the Knight of the Red Cross? And she gets it. She says, St. George. Second, what beast did he slay? Oh, another easy one. She says, the dragon. Correct. Then comes the third question. Sam handled this masterfully. What was the middle name of the daughter-in-law, the best friend of the blacksmith who forged the sword that killed the beast? And same thing, you just see the air go right out of her. She realizes this isn't going to happen. No marrying of the prince for her. Likewise, you can almost sense the air just go out of this man as Jesus' words just puncture and deflate him. Now let's just examine for a moment what Jesus is asking of him. What did he say? Sell all that you possess. Distribute it to the poor, and come follow me. Three things, right? Wait a minute, though, Pastor, because, you know, this still sounds like this work salvation thing. Jesus is telling him to do these three things before he receives treasure in heaven. It really sounds like his treasure in heaven is totally based on his own performance. Not exactly. You see, what Jesus is doing is not making salvation for this man dependent on these external acts, but rather he is showing him where his heart is really at and the fact that it's not in the right place. The truth is, if the man did do these three things, then it would be a sign that his heart had truly changed. Because nobody is going to give up all their wealth and possessions unless they really believe this, right? 100%. The truth is, these things are idols for the man. They are precisely the things that would always hold a place higher in this man's life than God. Always. A sinful place. You might remember back in Luke 9, 23 to 25, Jesus gave an amazing picture of salvation. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's what this man was in danger of right here, right now. He had gained the whole world in his mind. What will happen, though, if he wants to keep the world? He's going to lose or forfeit himself. Jesus was calling this rich ruler to completely submit himself to Christ, to every aspect of his life. be submitted to Christ, to give up his earthly priorities, those things that mattered to him the most. Was eternal life important enough to this man to repent of his sin, give up his idol, and commit to following Jesus? And the unfortunate truth is, it was not. It was not. This man was not willing to repent and put God first in his life. And that's what needed to happen for salvation to occur. That's why Jesus said, repent and believe. That is what Jesus said, repent and believe. In this man's case, if he couldn't sell all he had, give the money to the poor and follow Jesus, no, he couldn't be saved. Why? Because he didn't see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. That was the issue. That was the problem. Right? That's number two on the spiritual truths we talked about. Have that right understanding of himself, that he is a sinner who needs a Savior. He didn't see himself as the sick person who needs a doctor. He didn't see his attitude about wealth as being sinful, yet in this case it absolutely was. This man is really the opposite of another character named Zacchaeus, who we will visit in the next chapter of Luke. But if you remember, Zacchaeus was a very rich chief tax collector who realized that part of his salvation experience included his repentance in regard to his money and the way he earned it. And he was the one, not Jesus, who actually said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And what was Jesus' response in the next verse? He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Meaning to Zacchaeus. "Because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why? Because Zacchaeus gave away most of his wealth? No, it wasn't in the actual act or that doing that saved him. It was that he understood he was a sinner who needed to repent. He placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who obviously saved him. That repentance just naturally included giving away the money. The heart had already changed. It was there, and that immediately followed. Back in our text, we see the man's reaction in verse 23, "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad. Oh, for he was extremely rich." Matthew and Mark virtually say the same thing. "But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." And what we are to understand here is that this man indeed rejected Jesus' offer of eternal life in heaven in favor of his riches here on earth. How very sad. Let's face it, we've all had something, or maybe many things, that have kept us from eternal life with God before we repented and believed. And these things are called idols. They are the things that we relegated far above God and His Son. They are the things that even as believers, as born-again Christians, we are still in a battle with. But as unbelievers, these are things that kept us out of the kingdom. Because when we said yes to them, we were also consequently saying no to God. What was it that kept you from entering that kingdom of heaven? Yes, it all amounts to unbelief, ultimately, doesn't it? But there were things that kept you unbelieving because you didn't want to give them up. For me, one of the things that popped out in my mind, it was the party scene. I did not want to give up sinfully having fun with my friends. For some, it will be wealth. And for some, it will be career. And for some, drugs and alcohol. For some, it is just simply rejecting having an authority over them. Because to say yes to Jesus means saying yes to Him being your authority. It was written by a missionary that a native of the Congo prayed this prayer, "Dear Lord, you may be the needle Dear Lord, you be the needle and I be the thread. You go first and I will follow wherever you may lead. That's what we need to be, right? God needs to be the needle, we're the thread. We naturally follow. Well, we don't naturally follow. Once we become a believer, the desire there is to now follow. Look at verse 24 as the other Gospels report he was walking away, this rich young ruler. And Jesus looked at him and said, in Matthew and Mark, it says that he's now talking to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to be saved. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what a word picture he gives us, huh? A camel trying to squeeze through the eye of a needle. Jesus' point was not that it would be really difficult for a rich person trusting in their riches to save them, but it would be actually impossible. Because there is no way for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. No rich person who trusts in their wealth above God can be saved. The disciples understood this, which brings then about their next question in verse 26. They who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Mark gives even more clarity to this exchange. He writes, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So I guess we could say, oh, well, you know, I guess that God could certainly get a camel through the eye of a needle if he desired. Maybe he would shrink the camel up to, you know, super microscopic size. I don't know. The point is that what we can't do, save ourselves, God can. Because he is the God of the possible, or rather the God of the impossible. He can take what is impossible and make it possible, including for people to come to salvation, because the only way anyone can be saved is if God intervenes. Because prior to intervention, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says that we are enslaved to Satan to do his will. None of us can or none of us would come to God on our own. It takes God first drawing us. As John 6 says, he is the one who grants us the ability to repent and believe. And then, yes, then we make that conscious choice to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. As John 1 verses 12 to 13 says, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they were born first of the will of God, and then, yes, they make that conscious choice to receive. Well, as we wrap this up, look back to verse 28. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. What's the big idea here? Jesus is not advocating abandoning one's families and obligations, but he is speaking of the rewards for all of those who put God first in their life by repenting and believing and obeying. All will be rewarded in a far greater way than simply what happens to them here in this life. And unfortunately, this concept was lost on the rich young ruler. He couldn't see past his earthly desires and wishes. You know, an investor always looks forward to future greater rewards. He could only see the here and now, even though he claimed a desire for eternal life. And he was willing to trade an eternity with God in his heavenly kingdom for a few more years of earthly wealth. However, along with the rewards of eternal life in the age to come, did you also catch what Jesus said? He also promises rewards as many times as much in this life for those who would believe and follow Christ. Oh, what does he mean? Does he mean earthly riches? Because I'm waiting, Lord. Bring it on. Bring it on. Open the storehouses. Let the manna fall right into my bank account. You know what? Maybe for some. Maybe for some. I have a believing brother down in Los Angeles, great believing brother, and he's quite well off. And you just see how he uses his resources too for the glory of God. It's an awesome and amazing thing. Does it mean that I'm going to have a great job? Well, I'm going to have an amazing family, disease-free life. Well, maybe for some. Maybe for some. Does it mean love, joy, hope, and the peace that passes all understanding from this day forward? Amen. Amen indeed. Yes, for all. Does it mean having God Himself indwell you with the Holy Spirit? To be with you always, teaching you, helping you, encouraging you? Yes, a resounding amen. Absolutely. Yes. Treasures in heaven, but also treasures to be found here in this life for having known and loved God. So, just to kind of wrap up and recap, what should we take away from this text this morning? I think there's all kinds of great things to mine out here, but here's just the few that we've kind of talked about today. One, you and I, we always need to have the proper understanding of who Jesus is, right? This man didn't quite have it. Good teacher. Good, not exactly 100% all correct. C.S. Lewis once famously said that every person would have to come to one of three conclusions about who Jesus is based on Jesus' claims about himself, right? When you read Jesus' claims in the Bible, you would have to either conclude that he is a liar, a lunatic, or that he's Lord. There's no other possibility there with that. The rich young ruler called him good teacher. That's certainly a far cry from Lord and Savior. Make sure that you are clear as to who he is to secure salvation for yourself if you need to be saved, but also for others when you have that opportunity to share Christ and the gospel with them. Secondly, know the major tenets of the gospel and where to find them in Scripture. We got tracks out there. We got kind of a longer track. We got kind of a shorter track. So, you know, take them and use them. Come up with your own if you like. But again, the basic tenets of knowing who God is, who man is, who Jesus is. And then lastly, that response that has to be made. Always be ready, friends, to give an account for the hope that is within you. Thirdly, beware of works righteousness. Beware of works righteousness. Doing things to hopefully gain favor with God. All right, that's what some people do prior to being saved. They think that that's their way to heaven, that good works outweighing the bad kind of thing. But then even as believers, did you know we can still do that in terms of kind of our own sanctification process? And we think, well, we're only going to have blessing if we do these things. Yes, God blesses for obedience, no doubt about it. But we can easily fall back into that works righteousness even in our Christian walks. Fourthly, what are the idols in your life that either keep you from placing your faith in Christ or maybe keep you from growing in your sanctification, your walk with God. Ask God's help in the matter. If you really don't know, just go to prayer. Lord, I need you to reveal to me what I am making out in my life to be more important than you. We all have them. Big things, little things, everything in between. Fifthly, remember that we worship the God of the possible, not the impossible. That's a good and glorious truth. And lastly, there are rewards many times more in this life and the one to come for those that repent, believe, and follow. And friends, there may be somebody out here amongst us even today that has yet to place their faith in the living God, the God of the possible. You can't save yourself. You can only be saved by the power of God, the grace that He offers, forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Jesus. If you would repent and believe, yes, Jesus, my desire is to say no to my sin and yes to your forgiveness and yes to eternal life with you and yes, Lord, to following you. Tell Him this. As we pray, talk to Him. Tell Him that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And you believe. And then, friend, you will be eternally His son, eternally His daughter. The Holy Spirit will come to indwell you immediately. And you will live a new and glorious life for His glory. Let's pray, Father. We do thank You for this rich, rich text. We thank You for what we have been able to learn and glean from it. We, of course, pray if there is somebody here that needs to trust Your Son to be their Savior and Lord, that, Father, they would do so even right now. Lord, just go with us this week. Help us to look for those glorious opportunities of sharing Christ. Help us to be ready to do so, armed with the gospel. And Lord, may You just continue to watch over us and guide and direct our lives to bring You the most glory in Your Son's awesome name. Amen.